Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have together. We thank you for your word. Father, we pray your hand upon all of these children and the teachers who are teaching them and leading them. We ask your hand upon all that they study. And Father, we do pray that you will guide us even now as we look to your word. We ask that your word would take roots in our heart and cause us to bear fruit, both to repentance and righteousness. God, may your word be the foundation of our lives. And we pray that as we look at these verses today, that you will grant us the same conviction of the truthfulness of your scripture that possessed the disciples. Father, we pray that you would grant us hope through your word, that your invincible promises will always be kept, that your word is powerful. Lord, may we rest in your power and not our own strength. We ask that you would accomplish all of this in our lives. And Father, may we love you and believe in you. And may we never, ever betray you. And so we ask for your grace. We pray that you would do in our hearts what only you can do through your Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be present. We have gathered together in the name of Jesus. We have sung your praises, Lord Jesus. And we ask that as we worship you now through word, that your words would accomplish your will in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we pick up in the third message of our series, A Fresh Encounter, in the book of Acts. We'll start right where we left off last week. We got through verse 14 and began this morning in verse 15. Thank you, Paul, for reading that. Last week, we ended with a little challenge to share the reason of the hope that is within us with at least one person. And there were many of you who raised your hands. I hope you had opportunity. I'm not going to come and check. We're not keeping score. But I just remind you, if you've made that promise, then keep it. And just as an encouragement, it was Tuesday I received the first email of someone who said, I was moved in the service, had somebody on my mind, I shared with them. And they responded well to the gospel. So that was the beginning of some sharing. I heard another report to that same effect on Wednesday. So I just encourage you, be open with your sharing in expressing the gospel. For the hope that we have needs to be shared, needs to be a part of all that we do. So our text this morning begins in verse 15, which says, in those days, which naturally it makes me wonder, what days? I come to this and ask a question. In those days, it's a marker that sets us off from the rest of the passage. So in what days are we talking about? What's special about them? And what are they referring to? And we know that after Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples and all of those who were with them all gathered together, returned to Jerusalem, and they stayed together. That's where we kind of finished up last week. Luke tells us that it was Jesus was with them for 40 days, speaking about the kingdom before he ascended into heaven. So this is after his resurrection, 40 days after his resurrection. And then if we look forward into chapter 2, we see that Pentecost comes, which Pentecost refers to the Feast of Weeks, which was held 50 days following Passover. Now Jesus was crucified on Passover. So Luke is writing about these days that follow that fall in between the ascension of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So we have about a 10-day period that Luke is writing about. Now, these 10 days were a period of waiting. Jesus had told the disciples to remain in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. And we saw that's the promise of the Holy Spirit who would come. So he says, stay in Jerusalem and wait until he comes in power. So even though Jesus had given them this command to go and share the gospel in Jerusalem, you know it from your memory verse, right? Jerusalem, and can anybody say it? Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Okay, that's great. We know Jesus gave them this command, and yet he doesn't say, okay, now go tell it. He says, wait. Wait until the Holy Spirit comes and clothes you with power, is the phrase that Luke used at the very end of his gospel. So wait until the Holy Spirit comes. And last week, the whole point of that message was, It's the Holy Spirit who comes and indwells us that gives us the power to be the witnesses we ought to be. So he's telling the disciples to wait for them. Now, I can only imagine, I try to put myself into the place of the people in the text as I'm reading. Now, if you have seen all that the disciples had seen, would you not be a little excited and want to go tell the world? And yet, here we have Jesus saying, go back to Jerusalem and wait. We don't like to wait. We're people of action, right? Let's get it done. There's an entire world that needs to hear, so let's get with it. Why do we need to wait? Well, we need to be patient. Here's Jesus saying, you know this, you've seen this, you've experienced this, but don't do anything yet. Wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Why did they have to wait? I mean, why did Jesus ascend into heaven and leave them in this 10-day period? What's the purpose? What is the Lord up to? There's a dying world that needs to hear, and yet we've got 10 long days of waiting. Now, they don't know when exactly the Holy Spirit will come, but Jesus had said, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So they know it's soon, and yet it's still not yet. Have you ever felt that way? You have felt God leading you to do something, and yet still in your spirit there is a kind of not yet? How do we respond during those times? Those are hard times. They're frustrating, aren't they? We want the answer, and we want it yesterday, and yet still we hear the Lord saying, wait. This is the situation that the disciples find themselves in. And I believe at least one reason for this is so that they would not be tempted to trust in their own strength and in their own abilities. That's often the case with us. We have a good idea. We think we know the answer. Let's go do it. And yet God is saying, wait. Jesus had clearly called them to be a witness of the Messiah and all that he had done, but yet wait for the Holy Spirit. So they had to wait. Were they going to obey or not? Were they going to go on and do their own thing or not? I like what I found that James Montgomery Boyce said, the situations in which we learn most about obedience are those in which we cannot see why we are called to do what we are doing. I think he's right. The real test of obedience comes when we are commanded to obey and we don't fully understand the reasoning behind the command. What that means is we trust that the Lord's plans are better than our own. That's the kind of trust that Jesus is cultivating in their lives. Now, God doesn't waste time, right? Even while we are waiting, God is working. Know that. He is always at work in our lives. Sometimes it's in the waiting that we are shaped and molded. We have a promise that he is always at work, conforming us into the image of Christ. So even while we're waiting, and how we're waiting, and the attitudes with which we're waiting shape us. And the question is, will we respond in the right way? I also found perhaps that there's the door to one room. You might think this. The door to one room isn't opening like you'd want. Perhaps it's because we're not quite ready yet. So bumping around in the waiting room in frustrated anger is probably not the example that Jesus left us, is it? Jesus left us an example of humble submission to the will of the Lord. And yet we hate to wait. And yet listen to what Jesus said. Not my will, but yours be done. The struggle for us is discerning when will we know God's will and how will it happen? And these words of a wise old preacher, keep the room clean where you are and in God's time, the door to the next will open. I think that's right. So Jesus has said, wait. And there's some things that start happening while they're waiting. The first thing we notice is that the disciples begin to grow. They're not twiddling their thumbs, right? They're not alone either. They're not isolated. The first thing we saw last week, just as by way of reminder, they prayed together while they were gathered. They gathered together and they prayed together. We saw that in verse 14. So they were praying. Second thing, they moved from 12 to 120. More people begin to come and join them. We know this from verse 14, that there were other women who were there. Also, Jesus' mother and his brothers were there. But yet, that's not 120. Yet, who's coming? You have to ask yourself, I wonder who was there. Did Lazarus, did he make his way there? Or did Zacchaeus join them? I mean, who came? Some of the people that Jesus had healed, the man who had was born lame and Jesus healed him, the blind that Jesus had healed, did all of those folks begin to come? They gathered together in fellowship. It looks like fellowship is necessary when we're waiting. That when in those periods of time when we are confused about what God is doing, we gather together to worship and in fellowship. Fellowship is important. We need to be in a community. And just by way of an update, we are formulating some more plans to add to the number of small groups that we have available. So we found out there's about 10 or so, is that right, Ian? 14 that are actually ongoing right now. And many of you are not in small groups, and so we want to be able to create some more small groups for you to get plugged into. So we're in the process doing the homework that we need to do. But fellowship is important. I was reminded of Hebrews 10:25. It says, "Do not neglect meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We often receive encouragement from scriptures, don't we? And as we gather together and share scripture, we try to encourage each other around scripture. So we know they were praying. We know the disciples were fellowshipping. Others were coming. But it appears Peter is reading his Bible during this days as well, these days of waiting. Look at verses 16 and 17. "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was about 120 in all, and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and he was allotted his share in this ministry.'" So it looks like he's searching the scriptures. He's reading his Bible. And he stands up. "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled." Now, this would make sense. This is what Jesus had been telling them probably for the past 40 days. As we know, he was speaking about the kingdom of God. And so he's probably taught them some of the scriptures in the Old Testament that he fulfilled. What's Jesus sharing? What's he expounding? But those Old Testament passages, this is probably what he's talking about a lot. Now, we know this is exactly what he shared with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. In Luke 24, "And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself." And this is to Cleopas and another disciple that's not named. So did they not go back to the disciples and share all of these verses that Jesus had expounded to them and talked about himself? I think they did. "And when Jesus appeared to his disciples," we find in Luke 25, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Didn't Jesus explain all of this to them? He's beginning to. And can you imagine what that would have been like? Would you imagine going to a 40-day conference with Jesus preaching from the Old Testament? I can't fathom it. I would love to be there. I would love to have walked with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus and hear Jesus open up the Old Testament in a way that I'd never seen before. One day we will get to have that little stroll with Jesus. So Peter is looking back through the scriptures with different eyes. He's reading again and searching the scriptures and looking with a different perspective. And perhaps he's wondering, how did I miss all of this before? How did I not see Christ in all of this? And yet, Peter says, the prophecies had to be fulfilled. The scripture had to be fulfilled. Now, the Greek word that's used here for had to be, dei, connects the idea of divine necessity with the action. So this is a theme that runs throughout the book of Acts. We're going to see it. As we're reading through Acts, you will see this had to be, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, or this must take place. This is all this idea that God's will is going to be fulfilled. It also usually links an idea with man's inability to fully understand all that God is doing. So God is at work. He is going to work. The scriptures have to be fulfilled, and yet we don't fully get it. You ever felt like that? I do, sometimes. Peter links this necessity of Scripture with the author of Scripture. And notice what he says. Who is the author of Scripture? The Scripture had to be fulfilled because the source is the Holy Spirit, verse 16. Though David recorded it and actually wrote it down, it was the Holy Spirit, that he says, who was speaking through him. This is an example of what we mean when we say that God's Word is inspired. It doesn't mean as we, you know, a contemporary artist, "Oh, the song, I just wrote it. It's a great song. It was cool. I was inspired." It's not the same meaning. We mean that the Holy Spirit is behind it. It's God who has used men working through their personalities to convey exactly in written form what he wanted to convey. These are the words of God. And this is what Peter is pointing to. He's noticing. God has spoken this through the mouth of David. So it's the Holy Spirit who's the author. And so it has to be fulfilled. So maybe he's thinking, I'm asking, what's he thinking about? As Peter is sitting in this upper room with all of these other apostles and the others who have showed up, what's going through his mind? You ever wonder, who's missing from the scene? Judas is missing from the gathering, which he's been a part of for about 3 years. And yet he's not there. So Judas is on Peter's mind. That's exactly what I would be thinking about. I mean, what happened to him? How did he miss this? He was one of us. He lived with us. He traveled with us. He ate with us. We had breakfast together. He carried the money. He was the treasurer for the entire ministry. Yet what happened? Verse 17, look at what Peter says. He was numbered among us. He was allotted his share in the ministry. How could this have happened? Did Jesus choose the wrong guy? Did he make a mistake? Was Jesus, when he sent the 12 disciples out to preach that the kingdom of God was at hand, and to heal the sick, and to cleanse the lepers, and to raise the dead, you know Judas was among them. Matthew 10. He sent out 12 disciples, not 11. At the Last Supper, when Jesus was speaking that one of his disciples would betray him, and the other 11 did not suddenly jump up and say, "Aha! It's Judas! I knew he was a rat." Do you know what they said? The scripture says they were saddened, and every one of them said, "Is it me? Is it I, Lord?" Nobody knew the heart of Jesus. Only God knows our hearts. And I think Peter is struggling to get his head around this very strange plan of God's. Recall that when Jesus began to teach his disciples that he would have to go to Jerusalem and suffer and be beaten and rejected and handed over to the Jews and then crucified, who was the first person who rejected that idea? It was Peter. Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And he said, "Far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you." And he turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter didn't get it in the beginning. He didn't understand fully. He thought the suffering and the death was not part of the plan. Jesus corrects him. It is part of the plan, Peter. Now Peter begins to understand. This is God's will. And it's strange. And yet he's getting it. Jesus did not make a mistake when he chose the 12 disciples. He chose exactly the 12 he intended to choose. You know, he had spent the entire night in prayer. All night he prayed before he chose his disciples. Luke 6. And we're told in John 6:64, Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Just a few verses later in 7:70, he says, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is the devil?" Judas was numbered among them. He had his share in the ministry. Yet his heart was never with Jesus. He didn't believe. John calls him a thief in chapter 6. He said he used to help himself to the money bag whenever he wanted. And yet, he was chosen. Why does Luke include this? Why is this here? I mean, when you come across scripture like this, do you just ask yourself, what on earth should we get? Why does Luke want us to know this? I think it's a reason that we all need to be convinced that God's power and his plan will be carried out despite opposition. When we see enemies rage against the knowledge of Christ all around us, we have enemies laughing at us, people who are making fun of us, Christians are being killed around the world, do we think God is not on the throne? One of the questions people ask is, where was God when whatever calamity happened? Well, it's not the right question, is it? It means, how could he let this happen? And a helpful answer is not, well, he was on the throne. Yet he is in control. And Peter is getting his head around all of this, even the betrayal. He is saying, the betrayal is part of the plan? And he's reading through the Psalms and seeing these scriptures, and new insight is coming. God is amazing. Perhaps the very reason this is here is so that we will be convinced that the God we serve has the power he needs to make sure we make it until the end. The God we serve, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the Father of Jesus of Nazareth, is the one true God. He is the only God. He is so powerful when he speaks, all of the elements in the world come together to obey. God spoke and said, "Let there be light," and there was. It happened. That's the kind of power our God has. And look what Jesus said, Matthew 24, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away." The Lord our God is so powerful, he works his will through the foolish, stubborn, sinful plans of selfish people. That's how strong he is. And the jealous rebellion of those Jewish leaders who thought to oppose the plan of God were merely used by God to confirm it. They've struggled to strive against the Lord, and what they did was seal our redemption. That's the power of the God that we see. I want you to have unshakable confidence in the God you serve. Remember to whom Luke is writing, Theophilus. Remember the very beginning we said the purpose was he wanted Theophilus to be convinced about what he'd been taught. It's the desire of all of us that you be convinced about what you've been taught, and you know that God's power is real and true. I think that's why these verses are here. And Peter says that these prophecies were spoken beforehand by the Holy Spirit through David. So Peter mentions two psalms. The first one is a quote of Psalm 69:25. The second one is a quote from Psalm 109:8. Now both of these psalms have to do with the enemies of the Lord and wicked men in general. In particular, in David's circumstance, it's those who were his enemies that he's writing about. Psalm 69 is quoted about four times in the New Testament, referring to the fulfillment of messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. So when you read the Psalms, they might not explicitly appear to be messianic in nature. And yet, we see that they are. It's the Holy Spirit who has the ultimate ability to interpret Scripture. And he has the right to explain a broader meaning of the scriptures that find ultimate fulfillment beyond the immediate context in which they were written. It was true David had enemies. It was true he had his own son rose up against him and tried to kill him. And yet Jesus says the ultimate fulfillment, and Peter says it too, the ultimate fulfillment that we see of those passages happen in the life of Christ. John 13 is another example. This is Jesus speaking at the Last Supper. He's predicting his betrayal. Here's what he says. "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." Jesus quoted Psalm 41:9. That's what he quoted. David wrote it about someone who betrayed him. But Jesus said, ultimately it finds its fulfillment in me, as a son of David. And notice Jesus' certainty about the fulfillment of Scripture. It will be fulfilled. He's confident of that. And Jesus is also saying, "I'm telling you this in advance so you'll know I really am the Son of God." How do we know anybody is from God except that they obey his commands? And Jesus is saying, this is ultimate fulfillment is here in my life. It was true in the case of David, but yet it's even more true here and points to who I really am. So this necessity that Jesus is speaking of proves who he is. Now, before Luke moves on to the next point about replacement, he jumps to a parenthetical sharing about the nature of Judas's demise. Verses 18 and 19. "Now this man, Judas, bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all of the inhabitants in Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, the field of blood." Now, the account of Judas's fate is different from what's recorded in Matthew 27. And some people have said that these two differences are completely irreconcilable. I'm going to read it to you, show you the difference. Matthew 27, we'll pop it on the screen for you. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned in betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." Throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it's blood money." So they took counsel, and they brought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." So can we reconcile this? I think so. I think the purchase of the field can be reconciled because the priests and the elders would never have, they couldn't accept that money because it was blood money. So it wasn't theirs, and yet it was still, it belonged to Judas, even though he threw it to them. They advise each other, take some counsel, and okay, let's buy the field where he died in. And so in his name, since they wouldn't put it in their own name, they buy the field in Judas's name, and that becomes the field of blood. But what about the hanging? He's hanging in one in Matthew 27, and yet we find Luke who says he fell headlong and burst open in the middle. I think both are true. Can you not imagine a case where Judas is hanging, and he's been there for a while, and then the rope breaks, and he falls headlong, and then we get the gory details? So I think it's possible for these two verses to be reconciled. All of this is so that you'll know God's word is true. We have to believe that what God has given us is exactly what he wanted us to give. Is there a way we can think and align these? And I think so. I think this gives us confidence that God's word is accurate and true. His power is great, and Jesus' words will always stand. So as we move on into 21, we get to see the requirements of the replacement. Who will replace Judas? One of the men, he must be one of the men who have accompanied us during all of the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up. And one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Have you heard that word before? Witness? A person who's personally experienced Christ's resurrection, who saw the beginning of his ministry, saw where he came from and where he went. So they had to be around from the beginning. There weren't too many fellows to choose from, were there? It's amazing, isn't it? Not many stuck around. There were only two who had the qualifications of being a personal witness from seeing the very beginning till the very end. You know what that means? Does that mean that 13 men were faithful to Jesus from the very beginning? Is that all they could find? Who were personal witnesses, who saw his baptism, who followed him all the days when he came in and out and traveled with them? Just a few guys. And Jesus changed the world with them. Is that not a testimony to the power of our God? They pray. There's a couple of fellows who look good, Lord. So let's look at it, 24. They prayed and they said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place of this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." They cast lots, and the lots fell to Matthias. And he was numbered among the 12. Both of the men fit the qualifications of being a personal witness. On the outside, they looked good. The external requirements, they fulfilled. And yet, who knows the heart of man? Only God. And so they pray, "Lord, you know the hearts of everybody." That means us too. Jesus knows our hearts, and we cannot hide from him. We cannot play games with God. We can't fake him out. We can't trick him. We can look nice on the outside, and yet in our hearts, we cannot love him, just like Judas. None of the disciples suspected that he would be the betrayer. No one knew it. And yet in his heart, he did not believe. And so we find them seeking God's wisdom for how to choose the next guy. And tradition has it that Matthias was actually Zacchaeus. I didn't know this until studying, but you can check that out. I'm not sure it's true. It's not in Scripture. This is church tradition from Jewish tradition that Matthias actually became, was another name for Zacchaeus, who had followed Christ. And so he's chosen. They drew lots, which probably means, it says they were marked out. Probably means that they wrote the names and put them into a little clay pot, rolled it around, and the one that came out was whom God had chosen. It is interesting that this is the last time in Acts that drawing of lots is used. You can imply that to whatever you want, but I know that Proverbs 16 tells us that the lot is cast into the lap, and it's every decision is from the Lord. Our God is sovereign over the roll of the dice. Can you not trust Him with your lives? If He is powerful enough to, thousands of years before, predict specific details about the death, the resurrection, the betrayal of Jesus Christ, can He not care for your soul? Can He take care of your job? Can He take care of your wayward son or daughter? Can He take care of that issue in your relationship you can't get your head around? He can. Christ is worthy of your trust. Do you come with all of your questions answered? No. But yet you come with a faith in knowing this is a God who has the power to take care of me. I think that's the point of this whole sermon. I think that's the point of Peter's deliberation in looking at the scriptures and saying they had to be fulfilled. These passages that referred to Jesus' betrayal were all part of God's strange and mysterious plan. And Peter stands up with confidence. From this point on, Peter's different. As we continue to read, he stands up a lot and he starts preaching. Where will we get the confidence to be the witnesses that we need to be? From the Holy Spirit and from these kind of passages that the Holy Spirit wanted us to see. Luke recorded this for a reason. And ultimately, who is the author of all of Scripture? The Holy Spirit is. He worked through the personalities of these authors so that we would see verses we needed to see. It's hard to hear about Judas falling headlong and his bowels being gushed out. What's the point? There is a deadly fate for anyone who would reject Christ and not believe in Him. And yet this is what happened to the betrayer. I hope we don't stand in that line. But yet we believe in our hearts God has the power to care for us. God has given us promises. And Jesus said, "My words will never fail. What He began in you, He will bring to completion." And so I hope that as you think about all of this, that you ask yourself, who am I? Would God choose me? Is my heart sufficiently trusting in Jesus that the Lord would choose me for a task? Are you making yourself available to the Lord? By faith, if you lay out your life and you say, "Here I am, Lord, send me," you know He will answer. Your testimony of it this week already. Many of you came. Even this morning, I heard more of you sharing. I got to share with someone. I did this. I spoke this. I put this in the mail. You're moving. You're believing that God is at work. And that's the faith we need to move forward. So I ask you, the verse that you're to pay attention to this week for your memory verse is verse 24. And the point I want you to see is the Lord knows the hearts of all. They prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all." God alone knows our hearts. Put that into your brain this week. Mull on that. Meditate over it. You, Lord, know the hearts of man. And if there's anything in your heart that would keep you from the Lord, I just ask you to pray and confess it today. Don't be a stumbling block. Be a person and a tool in the hand of God that He can use to expand the kingdom. And that's our prayer. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we ask that You would move in our hearts. You would give us confidence in Your power and Your ability. Absolute, total, unshakable confidence that Your plan will be accomplished. We saw it in the life of Jesus, and You are the same God, so You can accomplish in our lives what we think is impossible. So please pour out Your Spirit on us, Lord. I pray that You will move and grant us a work of grace in Your in our lives and in our hearts. Transform us into the people You want us to be. Give us the faith to believe that You will change us. So Lord, I pray we would cry out to you even now. Each of us know our own hearts. But Lord, I pray we would not deceive ourselves. So let us see truth. And let us surrender our lives to you, like Peter. And be willing to be used no matter what. We ask you, Lord, in faith, change us, save us, grant us ever-increasing faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.